Throughout the annals of world history, there are many instances of revival that are recorded. And some of those revivals could be described as local revivals, whereby the Lord has been pleased to come down and to bless in perhaps a local town or in a district. You think, for example, in this land here in Ulster, you had the Six Mile Water revival in the 1600s. And that revival, it was mainly focused on the area between Antrim and Carrickfergus. It was a local revival. But then you will find that other revivals in history, they have encompassed a much larger area, perhaps a province, or even an entire nation with multitudes, with thousands of people in that area coming to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The example that may come immediately to your mind is that of the 1859 revival. That revival that resulted in almost or approximately 100,000 conversions to Christ and the stirring up of God's people in a most remarkable way. That revival, history records, that it was predominantly focused upon this province of Ulster. But yet its influence extended to both Scotland and Wales, where revivals also took place, and indeed even further afield. And then, as you look through the history of revivals, you discover that there have been those that have occurred that had an even wider scope than just one province or one nation. I think of the likes of the Great Awakenings of the 1700s, when God used men such as George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards. The Lord moved on both sides of the Atlantic Ocean. And in those times, in those days, there were times of revival in both Britain and also in America. You think also of the Protestant Reformation, a back that really commenced in the 1500s. An event described by Dr. Paisley in his book on the 1859 revival as the greatest revival since Pentecost. That was a revival that has had a monumental impact not only upon the continent of Europe, but on every continent of this world. For through that revival, there was the turning from the darkness of Romanism to the light of the gospel of Christ. And as a result, from that time, the message of the gospel that was rediscovered, it was carried by ministers, by missionaries, and by ordinary people to places right across the world. Not just Europe, but in the Americas, in Asia, and indeed right across this globe. But yet, whilst many such revivals are recorded in world and church history over the last 500 years in particular, they are not a new phenomenon. You see, they did not originate with the Protestant Reformation just over 500 years ago. That was not the first revival ever in the history of the world or the history of the church. For when you read the scriptures, you will find many examples of revival. You'll find them in both testaments, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. In the New Testament, for example, you have the revival in Samaria in Acts chapter 8. It's under the ministry of Philip the Evangelist, and what a mighty move of God took place in that city. And indeed, as you read through the book of Acts, you will find that it seems that there's an ongoing work of revival in the church as the gospel was taken across the world by the apostles. Then in the Old Testament, you have examples in the book of Ezra, indeed in other places as well, but you've the revival under Zerubbabel. But then you've one also under Ezra himself towards the end of that book. But this evening we come to another example of revival in the scriptures. And you find it here in the book of Jonah. And on this occasion, there was a great move of God in the city of Nineveh. And this chapter we have read together, Jonah chapter 3, it tells you all about it. And so tonight, for a few moments, I want to come to this passage and I want to take as my text the words of verse 5, though we will look at the passage. Verse 5, it reads, "So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them." And tonight I want to consider with you the subject of revival as demonstrated in the city of Nineveh. I want to note with you, firstly, the concept of revival. For there's an important question that needs to be answered with regards to this subject. That question is, what is revival? What is a reviving of the work of God? What are we talking about when we use that particular term? I'm certain that most, if not all of you, have heard the term revival used. Perhaps in prayer. Perhaps in the singing of hymns such as the one we sung just a few moments ago. Maybe you've heard it in conversation with someone else. You've maybe heard it from this pulpit on various occasions from different speakers. But you've wondered, what does it really mean? What's it all about? What does it entail? It must be said that there is much that is taught about revival that is false. There are some, they will tell you that revival has come. And it's simply on the basis because they've had their emotions worked up and they feel good. It can often be the effect of the usage of certain forms of music, especially that which is classed as modern contemporary worship music that usually takes the styles of the world and at best it tries to Christianize them. And such music, it has an effect upon the emotions, the feelings of men and women, and it can stir people up. It can even influence the unconverted to make some sort of emotional profession. And then the claim is made in the midst of it all that God is working and that this is revival. But yet, the reality is that it is nothing more than an emotional experience that has literally been drummed up and brought about by man himself. It's not true revival. True genuine revival is not something that's based on an emotional experience that will wear off, that will fade after a few hours or a few days. True revival, it's not something that even the greatest man of God can drum up or create. It's certainly not what happened here in Nineveh. What you read in verse 5 was not the result of Jonah using music or depending upon his own wisdom or his elocution skills to stir the people up and commence a revival. You see, the reality is, and it's important to grasp this, that no man, no church, no organization can bring about a revival themselves. The work of the Holy Spirit cannot be replicated by man. And it is sad, it's a tragedy, that many have been led astray throughout church history, but especially really from the end of the 1800s on to the modern day. They've been led astray and they thought that revival has come and they'll rejoice in it, but yet it's not the real thing. How quickly it passes by. It fades, it's forgotten, it's not the genuine article. But we must note what the scriptural view, the proper view of revival is. For what does it really mean to be revived? Well, if you look at our text in verse 5, you will see there that there's clear evidence of what revival truly is. Here in this text, you see a true and genuine demonstration of the outpouring of God's Spirit in reviving power. Jonah 3 in the verse 5, it says, "So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them." There was a demonstration of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God. And a revival can be described as a time or an experience in the life of the church when the Holy Spirit does an unusual work. And it must always be remembered that genuine revival, it comes from the Lord. It must always be remembered that He's the source. Remember how in Psalm 85, the psalmist, he looked to the Lord for reviving. Psalm 85 and the verse number 6. The psalmist, he writes, "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" You'd also think of the words of Habakkuk and the chapter 3, verse number 2. We'll read from verse 1 of Habakkuk chapter 3. It's of course Habakkuk's prayer. Habakkuk 3, verse 1. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet upon Shigionoth. "O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy." If man could do this work, why did the psalmist, why did Habakkuk look to the Lord? They looked to the Lord because revival is the work of the Holy Spirit of God. And let me say this, there are really two aspects to this work of revival. It can be described as the work of God's Spirit in a believer or in a group of believers, whereby they are given renewed life, renewed vigor, renewed power. You could use the word refreshed. God's people are refreshed. And so when a revival takes place, it can refer to the working of the Holy Spirit amongst the members of the church. It's a reviving of believers. It speaks of an awakening, a rousing, a stirring of sleeping, apathetic, lethargic church members. And it gives them that renewed zeal that stirs them to serve the Lord, that stirs them to live a faithful, holy life. To pray that God would bless the preaching of His Word and that He would speak to their families and friends. But then it also has a second part to it, for it also refers to when there is that mighty work amongst the souls of men and women who have not previously believed and have had no concern about their eternal, about the eternal destination of their soul. It's when the Lord comes down and He converts men and women to Christ who have previously been completely indifferent to the gospel message and they've been living in sin with no thought, no time for the Lord. There's one Scottish theologian from the 19th century called James Buchanan, and he described revival as consisting of new spiritual life imparted to the dead and a new spiritual health imparted to the living. The same man, he went on to say that a revival properly consists in one or both of these two things. A revived state of religion among the members of the church, yeah, and the increase of their number by the addition of souls converted to God. As a definition, I've always remembered. I remember reading it in college and it struck me as a wonderful definition of revival. But my friends, this second aspect is what you have demonstrated here in our text. That was the experience of Nineveh. Oh, it was a most wicked city. Nineveh was a sinful city. Look at Jonah chapter 1 and the verse 2, where God says to Jonah, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city." Oh, it was a great city. It's one of the important cities of that day and generation. You look up the history of Nineveh and you'll see that it was a center in that day and age. It was one of the main cities. He says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." It was a sinful city. It was a city that had no time for God. A city whose people lived daily in defiance of God. But on this day, the Lord came down and He moved in a most wondrous manner in that city. The Holy Spirit came down in revival power, and the inhabitants of that city, they turned from their sin unto the Lord. What a revival it was. This evening, as you look at these words, I know for me every time I read this passage, it's one of my favorite passages in the Scriptures. As you look at these words, is it not your desire that we would see such a glorious event here in Kilskerry? That we could say that this has taken place here. That the Lord would come down in this place and in this locality and not only stir us up again to live for and to serve the Lord, but that He would move in the hearts and souls of men, bringing them to Christ for salvation. I don't have to spell out the need for such a genuine work of the Holy Spirit for a revival in this place. You know the situation in the area. You know the spiritual declension. You know the rampant worldliness, the rejection of God's truth, the onslaught of ecumenism and apostasy that's taking not only this area, but this entire land, this nation, further and further and further away from the Lord. You know all about it. You know that at this present moment in time, there's a spiritual drought here. I was struck in the study this week when I read a portion of a book by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was a minister in London in the mid-1900s. And it was an address that he gave in 1959. And part of it, he spoke of what had happened prior to the late 1800s, when there was a spiritual drought in a locality or in a country, when it seemed that the tide of God's blessing was out. And he stated, if there had been a period of spiritual drought, if things were not going well in the church, the first thing they thought of was this: should we not have a time of confession and humiliation and prayer to God to visit us again? They did it almost instinctively. Went on to say, but we do not do that. He then went on to say, a little later on in that address, people now, instead of thinking instinctively about turning to God and praying for revival when they see the church is languishing, they decide rather to call a committee or to organize an evangelistic campaign and work out and plan an advertising program to launch it, as they say. Dr. Lloyd-Jones, he stated those words in 1959. But if they were stated fresh today, they would be just as true. You see, revival comes from the Lord. Yes. And it does not matter what measures that you and I instigate. It does not matter how well we advertise or how well planned a gospel mission is. Those things, they have their place. It's good to plan them. It's good to organize them. And it's good that they're organized well. But what we need to do is to cry on the Lord in humility. And we need to confess our sin. And we need to plead with him to revive us again. We need to get back to the old ways. I have a second thought I want to set before you, and it is the characteristics of revival. There are a number of characteristics that you would note from this passage as you read through it, and they're essential to revival, but I just want to set two of them before you. You'll note with me the instrument. God had his man for the hour. This man was the prophet Jonah. And many of you, if you're familiar with the scriptures, you will know the backstory of this man. You will know how he was called to Nineveh. Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. He had his call from God. He had his instructions. He had his marching orders. But then you'll know how he sought to go against the will of God. Verse 3, but Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the further off and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. You'll know the rest of the account, how the Lord stopped them in his tracks. He sent the storm and Jonah ended up being thrown overboard and he was swallowed by the whale. The Lord brought him to that position of submission to his will. And then he was given that second chance in Jonah chapter 3 to obey God's command. Jonah 3 verse 1. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. And this was the instrument that God was pleased to use. As you think of the feelings of this man, brings to mind those words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and the verse number 27. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 27. We'll read from verse 26. It says, for ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Jonah was a man who had his faults. He was a man who had his failings. He was no perfect man, but yet he was a man of God. And he was the specific instrument that God had chosen to use in this revival. And you see, the Lord uses instruments to further his kingdom. When he chooses to revive his work, an instrument is used. It may be one man, like here in Nineveh, or it may be multiple people. You think of the revivals in the book of Acts under the apostles, where you had multiple men. You had Peter, you had James, you had John, you had the apostle Paul and others all involved. They were God's instruments in revival. You think of the Protestant Reformation. It was conducted under the reformers, and you had men, some of them very well known, such as Martin Luther, John Calvin, Ulrich Zwingli, John Huss. They were God's instruments and they were raised up by him. They were used by him. They were called. They were equipped. They were used in a mighty way. We mentioned the Great Awakening, where you had George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards and many other men. You had the likes of the Wesley brothers and others. And they were men who God had called into his service. He had infilled them with the Holy Spirit. And he had empowered them for the task that he had selected them for. Then he used them as instruments in his hand for the reviving of his work. These men, they didn't create revival. They didn't have that power. They were men who were weak men. Men who perhaps they did not stand out from others, but the Lord took them and he used them. My friends, tonight, is that not something to pray for? That God would not only send us revival here, but that he would raise up instruments to be used in that revival. That preachers, that ministers would be empowered by the Holy Spirit to preach the gospel of Christ with power, to take a strong stand against sin and error wherever they would find it. That he would raise up missionaries to go to other lands and tell others of their need of salvation. But also that he would use you as an instrument of or in revival. You know, you can pray. You can witness. You can testify to others. You can invite others into the services. You can be used as an instrument in revival. Then the second thought I want to note under this heading, the characteristics of revival, is the instruction. You see, a great characteristic of revival is the preaching of the Word of God. You can't get away from that.
Yeah.
You discover an example of that in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 37. We referred to this chapter this morning. Of course, it speaks of that sermon that Peter preached on Pentecost. Acts chapter 2 and the verse number 37. It says, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." With many other words did he testify and exhort. He preached, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." And note the words of verse 41. "Then they that gladly received his word," the word that had been preached, "were baptized, and the same day were either added unto them about 3,000 souls." Peter had been filled with the Holy Spirit earlier in this chapter. He'd been empowered for this great task. And as he preached the word, as he preached the message God had given him, the Holy Spirit had moved amongst the people. A great multitude came to Christ. There was a mighty revival. But you note the centrality of the preaching of God's word. That's one reason why Paul gives that command to Timothy over in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and the verse 1, he says, "I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears." The word is to be preached, and it's to be preached in the good times. It's to be preached when the Lord is moving in a marvelous and a miraculous manner in revival blessing. But it's also to be preached when there's the spiritual drought.
Yeah.
Let me tell you tonight, the preaching the word of God, it's not the preaching of man's philosophies. It's not the telling of stories to give the congregation a good laugh, or the presenting of attractive or eloquent speeches that will result in pats on the back and rounds of applause. It's not telling people something that they want to hear. Rather, it's preaching this book and this book only. It's the pointing out of sin and error and the presentation of the glorious message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, telling men and women that he alone saves from sin, and that if you repent of your sin and believe the gospel, that you will experience that eternal salvation. And my friends, tonight I tell you that there can be no true, genuine revival without the preaching of God's word. It's an essential characteristic. As you look at Jonah chapter 3, you see that that characteristic was present. Jonah chapter 3, you look at verse 2, where Jonah gets that commission, "Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee."
Yes.
You know Jonah's message that he preached, it was a faithful message. You look at verse 4, it says, "And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." That was the message that God wanted him to preach. It clearly wasn't his own words. He didn't bring some light-hearted thoughts or notions of his own. He didn't bring a message of his own invention that would have been politically correct and be acceptable to the Ninevites. He didn't go into Nineveh and say, "You're a wealthy city, you're a great people," and just pat them on the back and say, "Keep on going." No. He brought the message that God had given him. Not preaching. It was a message of judgment for the inhabitants of that city. And such a message, humanly speaking, would not be expected to go down well. You could imagine if you went into some town or city here in Ulster and you told them that they'd 40 days to repent or they'd face the judgment of God. You would meet plenty of annoyed and angry individuals if you were to do that. It wouldn't go down well. It certainly wouldn't go down well in a heathen city like Nineveh, humanly speaking. But God had told him, "This is what you must preach." And Jonah obeyed. He was faithful to his calling. He was the Lord's messenger in the Lord's message. You know, those who preach the word, they must preach the message that God gives them. The preacher cannot change the contents, even if he knows that it may not go down well. Even if he knows that people may get annoyed about it. If God gives him a message, he must declare it. He must be faithful. But you note also that Jonah preached clearly. There was a simplicity. There was a clarity in his preaching. When you read those words of verse 4, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown," you're not going to get the wrong idea from that. No one in Nineveh would misunderstand what he was saying. They didn't need a degree from some university to be able to grasp and understand the message. It was a simple message. And tonight I tell you that the message that we declare, the message of the gospel of Christ, it's one that is so simple. It's a clear message. What is it? It's a message that exposes your sin. It shows you how you've broken His law and that you're facing eternal punishment. The Bible tells you, Romans chapter 6, verse 23, that the wages of sin is death. But the message goes on. And it tells you of a Savior who came to this world, who died for sinners on Calvary's cross. He died in your stead so that you could be saved from sin and from its consequences for all eternity. And tonight I tell you, it's a simple message, but it's one that you cannot afford to ignore. Nineveh, when they received this message from Jonah, they could not afford to ignore it. It was a matter of life or death for them, not only physically, but spiritually. Judgment was just over the horizon. The first day Jonah began to preach, they had, as it were, there was a countdown. They had 40 days, and then judgment was coming. The city was going to be destroyed, and the inhabitants would be wiped out. It was a matter of life and death for them physically, but also spiritually. Tonight you've heard the most important message that you will ever hear. You've heard the message of the gospel. And it's a message that your soul's destination depends upon. It depends upon your response to that message. Tonight, will you come and receive the Savior? Or will you reject Him and will you walk out of this meeting still in your sins? Still on that road that will take you to a lost eternity? And tonight the call goes forth to you to turn from your sin, to forsake it, and to come to the Savior. Indeed, the Lord Jesus Himself, He said in Mark 1 verse 15, "Repent ye and believe the gospel." That's how He started His ministry. That's what we must preach today, and it's what I declare to you. If you're outside of Christ, you need to repent and believe the gospel. But how will you respond to that call? I have a final thought. We'll be as quick as we can. And it is, I want to note with you the changes of revival. You look at verses 6 to 8. We're not going to read all the verses, but you will see in those verses that the people, they clearly repented of their sin and they turned unto God. The evidence is clear. But I want to note three things with you as we conclude. You'll note they responded immediately. They had a limited time before the judgment was to fall upon them. Just 40 days, but they didn't waste time. After hearing this message, they heeded it straight away. Tonight, if you're outside of Christ, I plead with you to follow the example of these Ninevites. Throughout their history, there's much that you would say was a bad example. This was something that they got right. When they heard this message, they responded immediately. Tonight, don't put off salvation, but come to the Savior now. Don't take any chances. What if this was to be your final opportunity to get right with the Lord? What if you were never to get another opportunity to call upon the name of Christ, to turn to the Savior for salvation? Where would your soul be? Then you'll note that they believe God. They believed that the word that was preached, and they believed it from the heart. They realized that they were sinners. They realized that they deserved this judgment and that they needed to be saved. And that is another change. No longer did they look to the idols and the false religion that they would have looked to. No, they now look to the Lord. They believe God. Tonight, have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Not asking if you believe that there is a Savior or if you believe that there is a God. There are many who believe in the existence of God, but yet they don't believe God. I'm asking you tonight if you've looked to Him and if you've called upon His name to save you, for that's the only way you can have eternal life. The jailer was told that in Acts 16. He was told, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. My friends, that's the only way. Final thought is that clear proof of the change was shown in their lives. From verses 6 to 8, it's clear they had sorrow over sin. It's clear that their repentance from their wicked ways is shown. But you note especially the end of verse 8. The end of verse 8, it says there, yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. I want to tell you tonight that when there is a genuine work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of an individual, converting him to Christ, there is a change in that person's life. Yes, there's a change inwardly, but there's also an outward change. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and the verse number 17. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the verse 17, you have the words the Apostle Paul, where he states, therefore, if any man be in Christ, if a man becomes a Christian, if he calls on the Lord Jesus to save him, he says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. There'll be new desires. There'll be a change in the outward conduct of that individual. And these people in Nineveh, as this revival took place, they left their sin behind and now they sought to live after righteousness. They had genuinely repented. They had turned to the Lord. And what a change there was. There have been many so-called revivals over the years where many people are supposedly converted. Great acclaim is made. But yet, perhaps 3 months later, hardly any are still going on with the Lord. They've returned to their former ways of sin. And in some cases you'll find, if you study them, if you look at the circumstances and so on, you'll realize that the sin was never given up in the first place. I tell you tonight, that's not revival. What you have here in Jonah 3 is revival. You see, when there's revival, there's a change that's permanent. It's not something that fades away after a couple of months. It was said following the 1859 revival that crime rates dropped dramatically. It was also said following that revival that in many districts, Sabbath desecration, profane swearing, intemperance, and licentiousness are comparatively rare. You see, when the 1859 revival took place and those thousands of people were brought into the kingdom of God, there was a change in people's lives, and that led to a change in society. There was an effect upon society in Ulster. Yes. Tonight, as I close, I want to tell you that what happened in Nineveh, it can happen today. The Lord has not changed. Revival is not consigned to the dustbin of history. The Lord still possesses the power to move and grant us a revival here in this place. But my friends, we must pray for it. We've already referred to today to those words of 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and the verse number 14. 2 Chronicles chapter 7 verse 14, they're words that we should write upon our hearts. It says, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. These are words that we should pray over, but they are also words that we must take to heart and seek to act in accordance with. May we do so tonight. We trust that the Lord will bless His word to our hearts. And